Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25 for the text of our lesson. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's the reading of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. It's a brief reading, but it covers a great number of very important concepts that we're going to take some time to study. Now, I won't be able to finish all of this today, in fact, in studying the various traits of character that are covered there. I heard the story a long time ago that I believe this passage really shows the importance of the passage. There was a preacher of the gospel in a debate with a Pentecostal preacher, and the Pentecostal preacher made the complaint. By the way, I've heard this complaint made by Pentecostal people more than once. You need to get the Spirit. If you had the Spirit like I do, you'd be shouting and you'd be waving your arms and you'd be jumping up and down. That shows you have the Spirit. So when the gospel preacher got up to reply, he asked his moderator, who would be the man who was keeping the time and enforcing the rules of the debate, to make sure that he read Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, correctly. And so he started out, this is the preacher of the gospel, but the fruit of the Spirit is shouting. And his moderator says, love. But the fruit of the Spirit is waving your arms. And he said, joy. The fruit of the Spirit is running around in circles. Peace. And you know, when he got through, that kind of calmed the audience down. The fruit of the Spirit is not excitement. And that, of course, is what Pentecostal people think proves that you have the Spirit, is that there's all kinds of emotionalism and excitement. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's a different kind of Spirit than the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is that quality, or those combinations of qualities that are listed in our text. One thing is certain. We must be led by the Spirit. We must produce the fruit of the Spirit in order to live spiritually. The Apostle Paul made this clear in Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. He draws a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and I believe that passage shows he's talking about the Holy Spirit in this passage. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If we're led by the Spirit of God, we will put to death the deeds of the flesh. And by the way, the works of the flesh are listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the passage immediately before this list of the fruit of the Spirit. And so those things that comprise the works of the flesh, if we're led by the Spirit, we put those to death in our lives. We no longer practice those things. But in contrast with the works of the flesh, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. And that's a demonstration that we are the children of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, the Spirit that he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse, and by the Holy Spirit, I mean one of the persons who comprise God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, and see, this is the context, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The Spirit revealed the new covenant. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And that's what we're under. We're not under the law. We're led by the Spirit by following that covenant that the Spirit led. Our spirits don't lead us. Our spirits are led. They're led by either the Holy Spirit, or they're led by the spirit of this world, the works of the flesh. But our spirits don't lead us. Our spirits must be led. He leads us, the Holy Spirit leads us through the new covenant, the New Testament, that He has revealed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the apostle says, not that we, now the we here are the apostles, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now the Spirit is what revealed the new covenant. And when we follow the new covenant, we're led by the Spirit. So this is what it means to be led by the Spirit. And this is a very important point, and for several reasons. One reason is because I feel a certain way, and I just feel like that's right, that doesn't prove anything as far as being led by the Spirit. All that proves is I feel that way. Feelings don't prove anything except you feel that way. To be led by the Spirit, we're led by the New Testament that was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now the letter here is not the letter of the Word, as some people think. The letter here, in the contrast, is the Old Covenant that Paul makes, and he makes that abundantly clear in the context. And what he's telling us is we're not led by the Old Covenant if we're led by the Spirit. We're not led by the law, which is the Old Testament, the law of Moses, if we're led by the Spirit. We're led by the New Testament. And being led by the New Testament, we will not do anything that violates God's law, because the Holy Spirit leads us through His Word, the New Covenant, to do those things that are pleasing to God. He leads us not to do the works of the flesh that are listed in Galatians 5:19-21, but He does lead us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Those nine ingredients that make up the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what, if we're led by the Spirit through the New Covenant, through the New Testament, that's what we will be producing. So we want to pose the question. We'll spend the rest of our time answering this question. And then we'll also have to deal with this again next week, I'm sure. But the question is, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, I want to talk about that word fruit for just a moment. The word fruit is used here in a figurative way to mean the result, the outcome, or the product of, but it's used in the singular. And so he's not talking about several different kinds of fruit. I've got a picture of a branch of an apple tree there with lots of apples on it. That's all the same kind of fruit. It's not different kinds of fruit. It's all one kind of fruit. But it has ingredients that make up that one kind of fruit. In this case, it's an apple, as far as the picture on the chart. But there are many ingredients that make up the one fruit of the Spirit, but that's what we are to produce, all of those ingredients. And what I'm trying to tell you is this. It's not that, all right, you can produce love and that's okay, but don't worry about those other eight things. Oh, no. All of those are the ingredients that make up the one thing, the fruit of the Spirit. And we must produce all of those in our lives. And when we do that, then we're producing one fruit. And that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. And that's one way that we glorify God. As Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And the fruit, by the way, is singular there. We bear one kind of fruit, but we bear a lot of it. That one kind of fruit has nine different ingredients that are described in Galatians chapter 5, they're just named, they're not described, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And what we want to do is to take the time in our study this morning to look at each of those and then see how other parts of the New Testament describe what they are. It is no accident that the first ingredient of the fruit of the Spirit that is listed is love. This is the way that we're most like God. This is called the bond of perfection. There's a lot of things that I'd say about love that we don't have time to talk about. And by the way, I don't. There's some of the audience that hopefully remember that several years ago we went through an afternoon study in which we talked about love and what it is and how we produce love in our lives and spent actually several months studying just love and from many different standpoints in the New Testament. Well, I want to just take a few minutes at this time to talk about love as one of the ingredients that make up the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, what is love? Well, love is not a feeling better felt than told. Love is not an itch you can't scratch. Love is not a warm all over ooey gooey feeling. That's not what love is. That may be what a teenage boy has toward a teenage girl, but that's not the love that's talked about in the Bible. Love is action, or I should say it prompts action. There's something that causes love. Love is active goodwill. That's the definition of the word love. Active goodwill, where we seek the best of the object of that love. It's described well as far as the importance of it and how it prompts action by the Lord in Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. It says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?'" What's the most important commandment in all the law of Moses? And by the way, from what I've read, the Jews divided the law of Moses into over 700 commands. And then they would argue about what was the first, most important of those 700 some odd commands that they could find separate from each other in the law of Moses. But Jesus cut right to the heart of the matter. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All the law and the prophets were hinged on and depended on those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And what's the reason for that? I believe the reason for that is very, very obvious. By the way, the lawyer wound up agreeing with the Lord on that. And the Lord told him, "You're not far from the kingdom of heaven." But the command to love the Lord your God with all of your being, what does that mean that I will do in relationship to God? That means I'll obey His every commandment. It means that whatever I find that He wants me to do, I will do that with all of my being. I will serve Him with all of my heart. That's what it means to love the Lord. So it's not just a feeling of a feeling towards the Lord. It's simply active goodwill in relationship to the Lord, which has the attitude, "Speak, Lord, and your servant will obey. Command, I'll do whatever is required of me. I want to do all the will of God." That's the love of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul talked about that. We don't have time to go over this. In Romans chapter 13, we said, "Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And by the way, that's stated from a negative standpoint. From a positive standpoint, we're going to see from 1 John, it means I do what is best for those who are the object of my love. And so love is active goodwill. Love is expressed towards God in obeying God. It means that I always obey everything He commands me to do. Everything He directs me in His Word to do, I'm willingly do to the absolute best of my ability. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, you know, during the class this morning, we talked about the fellow, and I really heard this on the radio. I didn't make that up. A fellow said, I know the Bible says that money is the root of all evil, but I don't believe it. And how many times have you heard somebody say, well, I know the Bible says, but. Well, when they use that word, but, they said one too many words. If the Bible says it, then that must settle it. That's what the Lord says on it, and my attitude must be, if I love Him, I may not like what He commands me to do, but I'm going to do it. I may not understand why He wants me to do it, but I'm going to do exactly what He commands me to do. By the way, the Bible never says money is the root of all evil. As we talked about in class this morning, it says the love of money is the root of many different kinds of evil. The New King James Version of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. But whatever the Lord says in His Word, I must have my attitude. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to obey Him. And by the way, I started to say, do my best to obey Him. No, I'm going to obey Him. It's not a matter of doing my best to obey Him. He says His commandments are not burdensome. The Lord doesn't give commandments that are bad for us. And the Lord doesn't give commandments we cannot obey. The Lord never commanded anybody to do anything He did not have the ability to do. And so I have to get busy and do what the Lord directs me to do. If I don't, then I don't love the Lord as I should. And so the love of God means that I obey His every command. But it's not enough to love the Lord. I also must love my neighbor as myself. What does it mean? Well, I first of all must love the brethren. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For how can he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Which is easier to do? Love someone that you see and know, or love someone you've never seen? Well, it's easier to love somebody that you see and know, isn't it? And so if we don't have love for our brethren, that means we don't have love for God. So we must love our brethren. Well, how do we know we love our brethren? Do we talk about how much we love them? Is it a matter of, oh, I'm going to let Joe know how much I love Joe, or I'm going to let Victor know how much I love Victor? Is that how we express our love to one another? Well, John also shows us this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Why, if I know that Brother Lynn is down and out and can't pay his bills, and I say, well, just tough luck, Lynn, that's your problem, not mine. Well, I'm not going to do anything to help out over there. Am I showing love toward him? Not at all. Rather, I would do what I can to be of help in that situation. Love is simply doing what is best for the object of the love. And so if we love each other, then number one, we want to be around each other. Do you like to be around your family? Maybe I shouldn't have asked that. It depends on the family, doesn't it? But if you love your family, you want to be around them to begin with. We're family. And so we ought to want to be around each other. We ought to want to be in the worship assembly. Not just to worship the Lord, we do that, but also to be with each other. And to encourage each other to love and to good works, as the inspired writer says in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And then to find out what our needs are individually and to do what we can to be of help to one another. I appreciate the fact that Roger and Susan are missing being able to be with us. And want us to know how much they appreciate the concern that we're showing as a congregation, as individual members of the congregation toward them. That shows that there is this family type of love that exists in the congregation, and that must be there, and we must express that by doing what we can to be of assistance to one another in the various needs that we have. Now, those needs may be material needs. It may be nothing more than visiting somebody and encouraging them. Take Sister Irene Bolding. She's now a shut-in. She's unable to attend because of having fallen three times and having something done on her back to stabilize her back. So she's not able to get out and to be around. But she enjoys having somebody to drop by and to visit her and just to visit for a while and to let her know that she's being thought about. Well, that's a simple thing to do, just to drop by and to visit her and let her know. But whatever it is, it may be that somebody's struggling spiritually and needs to be encouraged to overcome sin or to overcome falling back into the world. Well, then we need to do that. Whatever's needed, love is expressed by doing toward the object of the love what that person needs. It may be the person needs to be rebuked because of sin. In that case, to gently rebuke that person, not to read him the riot act, but to go to that person in the spirit of gentleness and meekness and trying to lead them back to the truth. That may be what is needed, but whatever is needed, and we have to be around each other, we have to be aware of one another's needs in order to do that. And so we have to show love to the brethren if we're going to show love to God. If we don't have love for the brethren, then we don't have love for God. But even harder than that is that we must love the people of the world, even those who are unlovable. Even those that would be a whole lot easier to hate than it is to love. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is one of the contrasts that Jesus draws between the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and His teaching, which is the principles of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good, or to bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. You know, you expect a son to be like his father. Sometimes we say he's a chip off the old block. Now that means he's like his daddy, doesn't it? And we are sons of God. We're like our Father when our behavior reflects the way God treats us. Now here's a question. Does God bless only those who submit to Him? Spiritually, the answer is yes. But what about so far as His blessings that are of a physical nature that go throughout the whole world? No, He blesses both those who love Him and those who hate Him and even those who deny His existence. God still gives them material blessings. And if we are like our Father, then we behave in that way towards those who are unlovable, those who may hate us, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. That sun comes up. Whether you're a good person or evil person, the same sun shines on you and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what do you do more than, or what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Why, even, you know, the tax collectors were the most despised of the people among the Jews. They were collecting taxes for the Romans, and so they were considered correctly to be traitors to the Jewish people, and they were considered to be the lowest of the unrighteous people, just outside of society. Well, even the tax collectors do good to people who do good to them. That's no problem to do good to people, to do good to you. But what if you do good to those who have done evil to you? I'm going to give an example from somebody who's not a member of this congregation. Victor just told me about Janice, his wife, not very long ago when she was working back in the back, you know, in the dairy section at Walmart, and some fellow was in one of his those little drive-around carts, and I think bumped into her and even gave her some a few choice words that no, it should never come out of somebody's mouth. And then his cart went dead. Boy, that would have been a good time to get even, wouldn't it? But Janice told him just to stay right there, and she went and got him another cart and brought it to him. And from then on, she had a friend. Now, I wish Janice was a member of the congregation here. She's not, but that's what it means to love your enemies. Now, the easiest thing would have been there just to laugh at him and say, well, you just free yourself now after what you did to me. But that was showing love to your enemies. That's the right way to handle that situation. And if you greet your brethren only, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Well, even the lowest down sinners say hello to their friends, those that they like. But when you have a friendly greeting and wish well to those people that have said some bad things to you or done some bad things to you, then you're acting like God acts. Therefore, you should be perfect. That means complete, mature, having all the qualities that God wants to have. The most difficult quality, apparently, it is for us to have, is to have this love that God has for all people, even for those who hate us. We do good to them in return. Now, that doesn't mean I want to hug them. See, it's not that mushy, gushy, warm all over feeling. But it means that though they may have done me wrong, I do good to them in return. And when I do that, and to pray for those who have grossly mistreated you, to pray for them that God will do what is best for them, then we have that complete character. We're like the Father. That is the characteristic of the Christian that is the most like God, to love those who hate us, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The same completeness of character that God has. All right. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the fruit of the Spirit is joy. How many people think that to be a Christian means that I go around with a long face, always sad? You know, as my dad used to say, weaned on a sour pickle, born in the objective case and the kickative mood. How many people think that's what? Never get a pleasant word out of them. Never get a pleasant look. Why, if I'm a pious, righteous person, I'm going around like this all the time. Always feeling bad and always being sour and always raining on everybody else's day. Now, is that what it means to be like Christ? Is that what it means to be a Christian? The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, what is joy? Well, joy is a feeling. Joy is the feeling that everything is well. Now, wait a minute, Keith. What do you mean, the feeling that everything is well? My health is bad. I don't know how I'm going to pay my medical bills. I hurt on and on. And by the way, I'm probably describing several of this audience, and I'm not doing that to make fun. Those pains are real. But the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that regardless of what this life throws at us, we can have the feeling, as the song says, all is well with my soul. In fact, we're commanded to have that. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And this is the theme of the book of Philippians. Rejoice. Now notice where we rejoice. In the Lord always. When? Always. Rejoice in the Lord when you got a pay raise. Rejoice in the Lord when the doctor gave a good report. And rejoice in the Lord when you lost your job. And rejoice in the Lord when the doctor says you have cancer. Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Paul repeats it for emphasis. Rejoice is the verb. It's what we do. Joy is the noun. It's the abstract noun. It's that attitude that we have. We as Christians, and it's not something that we can say, well, I can have it or not. It's something we're commanded to have. It's something we're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to have the attitude of joy. Sin brings temporary pleasure. It is very temporary. It's just for this time. And you know, as we get older, we can see it in others. We wonder, why do they live that way? Don't they see they're ruining their lives? And above all, they're causing their soul to be lost. Can they not see that they're doing that? But the problem is, sin brings temporary pleasure. that some people just don't see past. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, giving Moses as the example of walking by faith, at the time when Moses was 40 years of age, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, now we know he was 40 years of age from Acts chapter 7, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Of course, he was royalty by adoption in the nation of Egypt, being Pharaoh's grandson, the son of, because, you know, drawn from the river by Pharaoh's daughter. But he left that and he went to cast his lot with Israel. You remember that story? And he saw the Israelite fighting against his neighbor and burying one of the sand. But at any rate, or he killed the Egyptian. I got that story wrong. He saw the Egyptian that was persecuting the Israelite and he killed him and buried him in the sand. But he was casting his lot with the people of Israel at the time he was 40 years of age, choosing rather, and here's the choice that Moses made, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing, notice how he describes it, the passing pleasure of sin. Moses could have had a lifetime in this world of being royalty in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth in his day, the grandson of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had the best education available in the world. He had the greatest wealth available in the world. He had a life of ease. He had everything you could want in this life. But that was the passing pleasure of sin, because it's at best only for this life. And usually it's only very temporary, even in this life. But he chose to cast his lot with the people of God. Notice, esteeming the reproach of Christ. He was reproached. He was spoken against for what he had. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he looked to the reward. The only reward he could be looking to was eternal life. And that's what we must do. To have this joy, we must realize sin is just passing pleasure. It's only temporary, and soon that pleasure is gone. Even money and the things that money can buy, just a passing pleasure, and soon it is gone. But the joy that comes from the salvation of Christ Jesus is a permanent and eternal blessing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I want to take the time to go through this entire passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, what? In this salvation that we don't presently have. He's talking about salvation in heaven. We are saved from our sins as Christians here, but we don't have our final salvation in heaven yet. We're anticipating that this is our hope. This is what we're living for. But living for that, knowing full well, if I were to die today, that I will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, what does this give me? In this you greatly rejoice. There's that verb. We have the feeling that all is well with my soul, though now for a little while, if need be, you are in heaviness, being grieved by various trials. We have to go through trials, and that brings grief. But even in that grief, we have the joy of knowing that we have our salvation. That the genuineness of your faith, this genuine faith, how precious is it? The genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it be tested with fire. Even gold that has been purified by fire is not as precious as the genuine faith that brings eternal life. So it's, even though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the appearing, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we're looking for is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we receive praise from Him, honor and glory because of our faith. Whom having not seen you love. We don't have never seen Jesus, but we love Him. Though now you do not see Him yet believing. Now hear what I've been driving at. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In Christ Jesus, there is a joy, a feeling that all is well. In the deepest despair of this life, when our health is ruined, when we've lost everything materially, when our friends have turned against us, when all seems going wrong, there is an inner feeling that all is well with my soul that is beyond being put into words. And joy inexpressible, a glorious joy and full of glory. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. We as Christians ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We ought to be a people who lives every day with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And if I'm going around griping and complaining and being miserable and making everybody around me miserable, I'm not expressing the fruit of the Spirit. I'm expressing the works of the flesh. Christians are joyous, joyful people, and we're out of time. There may be somebody in the audience this morning that needs to make your life right with the Lord.